We're glad to have everyone with us again tonight. I have this turned on. Can you hear me there in the back? Can you hear me over the speakers and everything? Okay. Well, we'll do the best we can. Tonight, as we begin our study, I would like to remind you and sort of put together what we said this morning so that you can see the argumentation, the reasoning that we were following. We began the quest for unity. And we said that in seeking unity, there are two basic concerns that we have to keep in mind. The first is the desirability of unity. And unity is desirable. We should desire it. We should seek it. But the second thing we need to keep in mind is the reality and danger of false doctrine. That is also something that we must keep in mind. And we must balance that with the desire for unity. Then we made the point that perfect unity is not possible on earth. This is because of the limitations we as human beings have. It is not because of God, but it is because of limitations that we ourselves have. Now, here is a point that I really think I failed to make this morning. The unity that is possible involves several basic principles. Now then, I want to enumerate those. We looked at them this morning briefly, most of them. But what we're going to look at now is the several basic principles that make unity possible. First of all, we talked about fellowship is sharing. And what we share depends upon circumstances. And so we talked about how if we were in a congregation together, we could share worship. We could deal with such things as discipline and things like that. But even if we were not members of the same congregation, even separated from people very far away, we could share faith and purpose and attitudes and many things like that. Okay, now here is a second principle that I'd like to pick out here. From a human standpoint, unity is desired because of how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Now, the second point, one of the basic principles we're looking at here, there'll be seven or eight of those basic principles. The second principle we're looking at here, I think, is a very, very important point that is somewhat overlooked in the study of unity and fellowship. When you and I think about why we want unity, it tends to be because we like it that way. It is more comfortable for us. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. But the thing that we need to think about is that from a heavenly standpoint, the desirability of unity is based on the value of the factors that bring about unity, not upon unity itself. Now, ponder that. Meditate on that. It is not unity itself that God is primarily interested in, but the factors that have to exist before unity can be. We pointed out that Jesus and the Father share knowledge, purpose, character, and nature. They do not go out and seek unity as something of itself. But unity is a product of the things they share. You see that? Unity is a product. It is a fruit of the things that they share. So this is where the quest for unity must begin, and it is what it must involve. Number four of these basic principles. The church can have unity, but it cannot be unity at any cost. It must be a unity that is built on the sharing of those same things that Jesus and God share. Purpose and knowledge and character and nature. We used Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, to show how God has provided the church and apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to train the saints and to develop the saints so that they can all share the same knowledge, purpose, character, and nature, so that then unity results. number 5 of these principles. We can have fellowship together as long as our sharing does not force one of us to compromise our convictions. I think in years gone by, the attempt has been made to use that principle as the blanket principle of unity. And it is not. It is only one. It does not cover all circumstances. But it does cover some of them. And so it is one of these basic principles. Number 6, we can have fellowship as long as our differences do not affect the very nature and identity of one of us as a child of God. There are certain things that must be believed, and if they are not believed, then the one who does not believe is not even a child of God in the sight of God. And therefore we cannot share, because the basic fundamental belief is different. Then we made the point, number 7, differences in belief should not disrupt fellowship as quickly as differences in practice. The reason being, the one who holds to a false doctrine is in error, but the one who practices that false doctrine may be in adultery. Now we're going to say a little bit more about some principles that will have to do with this in a little bit, because in this principle, another thing that affects the situation is, are you talking about a weak brother who does not understand, or are you talking about a false teacher who is steeped in what he believes and is actively trying to teach it? And so that also plays a part. And the last of these points, sometimes lines are drawn too quickly for adequate study and discussion. And I made that point. That was the last thing we talked about this morning. Some are willing to pay any price for unity. And that's where we begin tonight. And I believe that this morning I told you that this is the point where we would begin tonight. So we've looked at basic principles of unity. But now, we need to deal with this fact. In the first place, now this is just a clever way of putting this. It's just terribly clever. I hope you appreciate it. In the first place, unity is not in the first place. Now, didn't you think that was pretty good? In the first place, unity is not in the first place. I think that's a good way to just impress us with that fact. Truth must be in the first place. Let me remind you of a few common scriptures that won't take us but a moment to look at these. The Bible says that it is the truth that converts and restores the soul. Psalm 19:7. It never says unity converts and restores the soul. Never. The Bible says the truth sanctifies. John 17:17. The Bible never says unity sanctifies. The Bible says you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. It never says unity will set you free. Recently, a comment was made, quote, "We want a church where everyone can be comfortable." They were not talking about the air conditioning or the heat. What they meant in the context was everybody can be doctrinally comfortable. There's a place here for everybody, no matter what you believe. We want you to be comfortable no matter what you believe. Now the sad thing about it is that in the climate of our day, that has a sort of a pleasant ring to it. There's too much being said today without anybody doing any thinking about it. And a statement like this is an example of that. What's wrong with the idea of saying, we want a church where everybody can be doctrinally comfortable? Turn to Revelation 2. Let's get in position here before I make my point. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 16. And you judge for yourselves. Did Jesus want those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to be comfortable at Pergamum? Let's read these verses. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. so hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So I ask you, do you get the impression that Jesus wanted the church at Pergamum to have a church where the Nicolaitans and those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans could be comfortable? I don't have to spell that out, do I? You can see. Look in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Now, even the Lord says, I gave her time to repent, but she didn't repent. So, did Jesus want the church at Thyatira to make it comfortable for the woman Jezebel to go about her business of seducing and perverting people? In fact, he accused the church of allowing the prophetess to do her work. And he criticized them because they were allowing the prophetess to do her work. And in the case of the Nicolaitans, that is an example where he said, the problem is, you have some there who have that doctrine. You have some there who hold the doctrine. And he didn't like that. In the case of Jezebel, he said, you have somebody there teaching that doctrine, and I don't like it. He did not want them to be comfortable. So, our first concern should not be making the church comfortable for everybody, no matter what they believe. You see that? That idea is so obviously contrary to what the Bible teaches that anybody ought to be able to see that. But apparently that is not so. The church at Corinth was not to make it comfortable for the fornicator that was in their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, they were to make it rather uncomfortable for that fornicator. The one who was unbelieving or unlearned would be reproved or convicted by all in the assembly at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. He would not come there and sit there service after service after service and feel that, hey, this is the place I belong. But he would learn. He would be taught, and he would learn that something is amiss and he needs to do something about it. Paul told Timothy, them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. Now these are just a few examples of the fact that our first goal is not to have a church where everybody can be comfortable doctrinally. Not at all. Now, in the second major part of this study, for years there have been those who say that we should accept instrumental music in the worship on the basis of Romans 14. Some would seek to justify the toleration of heinous moral sins such as abortion and pornography because of Romans 14. I consider that to be the most gross misapplication of a passage of Scripture. What issues belong in Romans 14? Now, if you'd like, you can turn to the chapter, Romans 14. Now, later on, I have in mind doing a more complete exposition of the chapter. Tonight, we won't actually be doing that. But we are going to be looking at the chapter tonight a little bit, and I think it will be useful to you to have your Bibles open to the chapter. What issues belong in Romans 14? One of the most basic mistakes made in dealing with this chapter is to make it the major treatise in the New Testament on fellowship. And it is not. It is a very limited focus. And that's been one of the problems, the failure to recognize the very limited focus of Romans 14. The truth is that Romans 14, while it touches on some aspects of fellowship, is not primarily dealing with that subject. Romans 14 is not dealing across the board with how do we handle our differences. That is not the subject of Romans 14. The subject is more focused than that. It is dealing with the treatment of a weak brother in non-substantive matters. That's what Romans 14 is talking about. It is saying that in an issue where it does not matter to God either way. Here the strong brother has enough faith and understanding to realize there's nothing wrong with a certain practice. And so he does that practice. Whereas here is a weak brother who, because of a lack of understanding and a lack of maturity, thinks it is wrong to do whatever that is. And what then tends to happen is the strong brother has scorn for the weak brother because he's weak and is so ridiculous as to think this is wrong. And on the other hand, the weak brother tends to be very condemnatory of the strong brother because the strong brother is doing what the weak brother considers to be wrong. Now that's basically what this chapter is dealing with. But it does not deal or does not... It does not deal with how to deal with differences about substance. Now, as I go along, I think this will become crystal clear. But the division that I'm making here is Romans 14 concerns non-substantive matters, non-doctrinal matters. Now, I'll make that clear. But notice, Romans 14 certainly does not deal with the treatment of false teachers. And to take Romans 14 and to use Romans 14 to tell us how to deal with false teachers results in a gross perversion with tremendous consequences. And failure to realize these points makes the chapter difficult, because we are put into a position of trying to apply the chapter to things the chapter does not concern. And that always makes it difficult when you're studying a passage, is trying to apply the passages to things it doesn't deal with. And yes, it's difficult. Now focus on Romans 14:6. Whatever belongs in Romans 14 must be something in which either alternative is acceptable to God. Now let's read that verse together. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, unto the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now let's focus on the eating part of the verse. He that eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, eateth unto the Lord, he eateth not. So here's a situation in which there's an action, the eating. The opposite action, eating not. Now which one of them is the way God wants it? Neither one. It can be either way. Now, it is true that in the New Testament, God reveals and makes it clear that the laws of the Old Testament binding certain meats that could not be eaten and so on, those laws were done away. But merely because those laws were done away did not mean that from now on God commands people to eat meat. You know, in the New Testament, God does not come out and say, now everybody, you better start eating meat. That's what I want you to do. No, that's not what God says. He says you may eat meat, but you don't have to eat meat. Now that is the context of Romans chapter 14. Let's just look at that one more time. Whatever belongs in Romans 14 must be something in which either alternative is acceptable to God. You can either eat meat or you don't have to eat meat. But now consider, this statement could not possibly be made a false doctrine. You can either believe the truth or you don't have to believe the truth. You know, you can believe Jesus is the Son of God or you don't have to believe He's the Son of God. How would that fly? That won't work. Romans 14 is not talking about things like that. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says that though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be accursed. Look at verse 3. Romans 14, 3. Whatever belongs in the chapter must be something that neither side of the issue is wrong. In other words, neither side can judge or set the other at naught. Look at verse 3. Let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received it. Obviously, this situation would not prevail where false doctrine or false practice are involved. Read verse 2 also. One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. Verse 2 identifies the strong one as the one who can eat all things, the weak eats herbs. Now let's try substituting adultery. One man hath faith to commit adultery, but he that is weak remains sexually pure. Did you hear that? Now, did that make a lot of sense? It made no sense at all. No sense at all. Such issues do not belong in Romans 14. You might say, one man hath faith to use instrumental music, but he that is weak refuses to use the instrument. How would that go? You see, if you pick anything where God has legislated and said, this is the way I want it, or He says, do not do this, and we bring any issue like that in Romans 14, we are making a misapplication of the passage. Whatever belongs in the chapter, it must be something that attitude may make wrong, but the thing itself is not wrong. If a brother decided not to eat meat at all, but to be a vegetarian, that would not be wrong. Now, his attitude might make it wrong, but the thing itself is not wrong. Look in verses 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Now, the attitude part, let each man be fully assured in his own mind. Then in verse 6, he that regardeth the day, here's the attitude part, regards it unto the Lord. He that eateth, here's the attitude part, eats unto the Lord. Attitude part, for he gives God thanks. On the other hand, he that eateth not, here's the attitude part, unto the Lord eateth not. More attitude, and giveth God thanks. Now look in 13 and, through 15. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. Now, before we go through the rest of that, compare this to 1 Corinthians 5. Compare this. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now, why is he saying that in Romans 14? Because he is dealing with matters that are not wrong in and of themselves. But in 1 Corinthians 5, where the issue is fornication, a matter on which God has specifically spoken, then what does Paul tell the Corinthians to do? Judge the wicked man. Paul says, I'm not even there at this time, and I have had no problem judging the wicked man. You should be able to do that. But whatever's in Romans 14 is not that
which is wrong, and we should therefore judge one another for it. But rather, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather. Attitude. See, the point we're emphasizing, it must be something that attitude may make wrong, but the thing itself is not. So here in verse 13, let no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. Attitude. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save that to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of meat your brother is grieved, you don't walk any longer in love. See the attitude? Attitude. In the matters that belong in Romans 14, attitude may make it wrong, but the thing itself is not wrong. It must be something not actually pertaining to the kingdom of God to belong in Romans 14. Because look in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now suppose we wanted to make this. For the kingdom of God is not moral purity. How would that go? That wouldn't be right. Moral purity is very much a part of the kingdom of God. But a matter of whether you eat meat or whether you eat vegetables, that is not relevant to the kingdom of God. No immorality can fit into that verse, because they who practice immorality cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You remember that statement? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know where he reminds the Corinthians, and such were some of you. He says, don't be deceived. Such people who practice such sins cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21 makes the same point. So whatever is an immorality, whether it be pornography, whether it be abortion, whether it be adultery, or whatever immorality it is, it cannot be in Romans 14. Because the things in Romans 14, it is said the kingdom of God is not, whatever that may be. But immorality actually makes it so that those who practice immorality cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So would abortion be covered in Romans 14? No. Abortion is murder. Like fornication, it would not fit in this chapter. Would pornography fit? No, because pornography is gross immorality. And they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that's true whether you do it in company or do it by yourself. Whether you look at it in a book or on the internet. It's sin. It's immorality. It doesn't belong in Romans 14. Would adultery fit? No, because adultery is gross immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:9, there can be no question about that. Many of the various theories being advocated about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, however, result in adulterous relationships. And sometimes it is said that when we have to conclude whether a situation is adultery, then we should not draw lines of fellowship over it. Sort of like, as long as everybody can agree that adultery is wrong, as long as nobody nails down what adultery is. Now, does everybody see where that would leave us? We could all agree adultery is wrong, but nobody knows what adultery is for sure. I would say that would leave us in a pretty bad shape. Well, I'm not through with that idea. I want to examine it. This idea would mean that unless everyone agrees that a thing is adultery, then we can do nothing about it. Unless the adultery is so flagrant, unless it is so bald-faced and flagrant, then nobody can do it. But you know, from what I've read today, I'm not sure what kind of adultery that would be, because I am constantly amazed at what some people will accept. But now let's look at what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he's already judged the one that hath done the sin. 1 Corinthians 5:3. He said, he wrote them not to keep company with a fornicator. Now this is in 1 Corinthians 5. Not meaning the fornicators of this world, but brethren who were guilty of fornication. Now, you can either turn or you can just think about this. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 5, he is telling them they ought to have already gotten rid of this adulterous brother who's living in wickedness. He said, now, I wrote you not to keep company with fornicators, not meaning the fornicators of the world, but if anyone who is named a brother is a fornicator. Now, notice, did Paul proceed to give some definition of fornication? I think it might be worth your while, because I like you to know for yourself. If you look there in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10 and 11, you'll look in that chapter and you will find that Paul does not define what a fornicator is. So my question is, how did Paul have any right to expect the Corinthians to know what a fornicator is? How would they know what fornication was and who a fornicator was? Well, in nearly every language, I know in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language and in the English language, and I expect in most other languages, there is a word that means to commit fornication. And so in Greek, there was a word. The Corinthians, being Greek, knew what that word meant, but they also knew what Jesus had taught on the subject. And I believe that because in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, listen to what Paul says. But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord. He then does not proceed to say what the Lord had said. He merely says, to the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. Now, do you remember where the Lord said the wife is not to depart from her husband in so many words? I don't remember where He said that in so many words, but I remember where He said Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Everyone who puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication maketh her an adulteress, or maketh her to commit adultery. And whoever marries her when she is put away commits adultery. In Matthew 19:9, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery himself. I added the himself because I wanted you to see the difference in the two passages. So I believe that there is no doubt that the Corinthians had been taught what Jesus had said on the matter, and that all Paul had to do was merely refer to what the Lord had said. They knew what the Lord had said. I think the evidence is clear that they knew what fornication was because they knew what the word meant. And they knew it was wrong because they knew what Jesus had said about the matter. They had been taught. However, they had learned what it was, they knew what it was, and Paul expected them to draw conclusions and to take action. And that's what we are expected to do also. We cannot take the position of saying, well, we can all agree that sin is wrong as long as we don't say what sin is. That's pretty popular these days. Just stomp sin real good, but don't say what it is. Don't get to the specifics. Everybody agree adultery is wrong, but let's don't define adultery. We cannot live that way. We cannot function that way, and God does not want us to function that way. So we cannot merely say that as long as everybody agrees adultery is wrong, then we can leave the various theories about whether it's adultery or not. We can put those in Romans 14. No. No, we cannot. Now then, let's look at this point regarding making a distinction between the weak brother and the false teacher. This is a very important distinction to make. And in a lot of the preaching and studying and teaching that's being done on this, there is a confusing of what the Bible says about the weak brother. Not just in Romans 14, but other passages as well. Confusing what the Bible says about the weak brother and what it says about the false teacher. In Romans 14:1, Paul said that we were not to submit the weak brother to doubtful disputations. Now, it's translated in slightly different ways. But various translations show that this verse means that we are not to grill a weak brother on his various positions. Now, here's what that means. Suppose that we have somebody that we've just baptized. We've studied with them. And we have taught them enough that they know that they need to be Christian. And so they obey the gospel. Should we then get them in a room and all of us surround them and begin just firing questions out? Now, what do you believe on this? Well, what do you believe about this? Well, what do you believe about that? No. Why, I would no more do that with a weak brother than if I had a little baby that was just about ready to crawl. And if he didn't crawl just right, give it a good kick. I mean, I wouldn't do that. And I wouldn't do that with a weak brother. And Paul says, don't do that with a weak brother. But remember, this is a weak brother, not a false teacher. Do you remember what the Bible says we are to do with a false teacher? We are to prove the spirits. 1 John 4:1, a very different reaction. We treat the weak brother one way. We treat the false teacher another. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but examine the spirits to see whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. One of the problems today is defining a false teacher. And some people want to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and they want to define a false teacher only in terms of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, when you read about the false teacher, now listen, think. Because when you read about the false teacher in 2 Peter chapter 2, they're completely immoral. An example, 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. The false teacher being described in 2 Peter 2 is not only one who is wrong on doctrine, but he's a moral reprobate on top of that. Now, some make the mistake of saying that 2 Peter 2 is the generic definition of false teacher. When a man advocates publicly and or privately that which is contrary to truth, he is a false teacher on that point. Now, that doesn't mean he's a false teacher in the sense of 2 Peter 2, that he is an immoral reprobate. Now, let me show you what to me, this is a very clear illustration of the point I'm trying to make. You know Jimmy Swaggart? You know what you've heard about Jimmy's. What about Jim Baker? We know what we've heard about them. There's another man I want you to think about for a moment, and that's Billy Graham. What low-down moral shenanigans have you heard? You heard about his getting caught at a drinking party, taking drugs. You ever heard about him being caught in adultery? Billy Graham does not fit the nasty picture of false teachers in 2 Peter 2. Is he a false teacher? Would you defend Billy Graham and say, oh no, he's not a false teacher, when the doctrine that he teaches has been accepted by countless tens of thousands? And according to the teaching of the Scripture, those countless tens of thousands are lost. No, he does not fit the nasty picture of false teachers in 2 Peter 2. But he is still a false teacher. Now, continuing on this point, dealing with weak brothers versus false teachers. Remember, there is a huge difference between using Romans 14 to deal with a weak brother and using it to deal with one who teaches false doctrines. I mean, can't we see that? And a lot of the preaching and teaching I've heard done on it, this is the very mistake that is made. And it's so elementary, it should not be made. Also note that while it is true that Romans 14 deals with weak brethren, it is not true that Romans 14 includes various false doctrines. It does not. It cannot. And if you think it does, all you have to do for your own purposes is go to Romans 14 and take verse 2, or take verse 3, or take verse 6, or several other verses, and substitute whatever immorality it is, or whatever false doctrine it is, and see how it works. It won't work. And to put those in Romans 14 makes it appear that God doesn't care about false doctrine. And that idea is completely contradictory to so many passages that it's foolish. Romans 14 is not telling me that I should accept the weak brother and his views on premillennialism and the Holy Spirit and so forth. The terminology of Romans 14 simply does not fit such issues. Now, we're not through those issues yet. We're not through with them yet. But we're saying that Romans 14 is not the chapter that deals with things like that. And it certainly does not deal with things like that in the case of a teacher, one who teaches these doctrines. A weak brother may be wrong on premillennialism. He may be wrong about the Holy Spirit. He may have faulty concepts about the church. He may not have the right understanding about modesty. But that does not mean that those issues belong in Romans 14. They do not. And there seems to be an overly great concern to use Romans 14 to enable us to deal with weak brethren. But it's not the weak brethren issue that I'm as concerned about as I am when Romans 14 is then shifted to justify a false teacher. When the gear is shifted from a weak brother to a false teacher, that is an even more dangerous perversion. To inject these issues into the chapter is to place false doctrines in the category of not mattering to God. Now notice these things. We have passages dealing with a false teacher. Remember those? We have passages dealing with treatment of weak brethren when we differ over non-substantial matters. That's Romans 14. We have passages that deal with weak brethren who differ over matters of substance. Do not mix the passages up. Do not mix the passages up. So, what should I do with the weak brother and his faulty views on premillennialism and the Spirit and modesty? Just because I say these things are not included in Romans 14, should I reject that weak brother out of hand? Now, I am working now and have been working with people that I know don't know what premillennialism is. So many things they don't know and don't understand. So if I take the position that Romans 14 is not applicable to points of doctrine, am I therefore saying that, so I just kick the brother out, the weak brother who doesn't know anything about premillennialism? Is that so? No. That is not so. Here's what I should do. I should be patient with him, give him time to learn and to grow, and I should teach him. That's the weak brother. That is not the false teacher. This is the weak brother. But on what basis can I say that this is what I should do? Be patient with him, give him time to learn, to grow. On what basis can I say that this is the thing to do if I can't use Romans 14? on the basis that Jesus dealt with His disciples this way. I have His example. Is that good enough? He knew they did not have a proper understanding. Did He reject them? Did He immediately stomp them? Kick them out? Cut them off? Is that what He did? Obviously not. Just before His ascension, His apostles were asking questions that indicated they still had a lack of understanding. They still didn't understand. Lord, dost Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What did Jesus say? Did He say, I hereby condemn you all, you're lost because you don't understand. You don't know everything. And I've been teaching you, and that's not what He did, is it? What did He do? He was patient, continued to give them time to study and learn. Look at another illustration. It was long after the day of Pentecost, before the Jewish Christians, including the apostles, got the point about Gentiles and salvation. You remember that? Was God patient with them? Was Christ patient with them, giving them time and time and more time? Yes. Back over in Revelation 2, even of Jezebel, the prophetess Jezebel, even of her, Jesus said, I gave her time to repent, but she did not repent.